Amen. If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Joshua 7, beginning in verse 10, we'll read through verse 15. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Welcome again this morning. It's good to be with you. You'll remember if you were with us last week, we began to look at chapter 7. And there's a lot here. Hopefully we'll get through this chapter this morning. You'll remember last week that what we focused on was primarily Joshua's response after Israel's defeat. Israel had decimated Jericho. Rather, God had decimated Jericho for Israel. And we find in the last verse of chapter 6, the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. And you remember we kind of skipped over verse 1 and went to verse 2. I heard a couple of you were like, "Doesn't he know what's going on? Why is he preaching this way? Doesn't he know what's happening?" Yes, we understood that. But I wanted us to feel what Joshua was feeling, because how many times have we been in the midst of something that we don't understand why it's happening the way that it is? We feel as if we've been forsaken by God. And certainly that's what Joshua thought. They thought everything is great. We'll go to Ai. It's not too big. We don't need to send everyone. We'll send 3,000 people. They did. 36 of them were killed. They turned tail and ran. You should remember this. It was an ignominious defeat, humiliating, degrading. It was unconscionable that in such a short period of time, they could have gone from that nation whose God had conquered Jericho to this nation who had been so utterly and soundly defeated by this small city of Ai. And so Joshua, you remember his response was that, first of all, they mourned. They mourned before the ark of the Lord. And then they asked, "Hey, what's going on, God? Why?" And Joshua came very close to impugning the character of God. He seems to suggest at several points that God has gone back on his word, that he has not done what he said he would do. But at the end of it, you'll remember that Joshua says, the question that he asks is, if Israel is cut off, if your people are cut off before the nations, what will you do for your great name? And so that's what I want to, where I want to pick up this morning, and that's what I've entitled this sermon, "For Your Great Name," I think. Is that right? Yes. Could remember, I went back and forth on several titles. So, "For Your Great Name," and it comes right from verse 9. And the reason why I wanted to focus on that verse is because We have a tendency, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more as we go through, but we have a tendency, even in our sin, to think more of ourselves than we do of God. We tend to make our sins, we understand them rightly, but we tend to be so consumed with our sin and ourselves, we forget about God. But the fact of the matter is, it is only sin because of who God is. If we lose sight of that, we lose sight of everything. Remember, we've looked at God's holiness, and it continues to come up in the book of Joshua, and it is here again today. And Yahweh's holiness is contrasted with the sin of a particular person, which is attributed then to the whole nation. And God's anger burns against them. And so, it is possible, and this is what I hope to do this morning. I want to view the remainder of the chapter, verses 10 through 26, as Yahweh's answer to Joshua's question in verse 9. What will you do for your great name? As soon as he says, what will you do for your great name? The very next words are, the Lord said to Joshua, you want to know what I'm going to do for my great name? Here's what I'm going to do. And he lays it out. And Joshua follows, and the people follow, and they do exactly what the Lord tells them. And it is for the sake of the name of the Lord, and secondly, for his people, his glory among his people, his glory among the nations. And so when we lose sight of that, and if you have an ESV or probably most of your other Bibles, the heading in that Bible says what? The sin of Achan. Listen, Achan did sin, and his sin was great, and it was grievous. And there were terrible consequences for it. But sometimes we just assume, or we lose sight of the fact that the reason it was so terrible, the reason there was such grave consequences for it, is because of Yahweh's holiness. And so I don't want to lose sight of that this morning. I do want to look at this. I think there are many, many things that we could take away. Lots of stuff here, and so we're going to try to work through this as quickly as possible, but I don't want to miss anything. This is what Yahweh will do for his great name. He is going to vindicate his name. His name will be vindicated. Remember, he almost got slighted by Joshua. Joshua's questioning him. But we're going to see in this passage, Yahweh vindicates his name, not only to Joshua, but to Israel and to all the inhabitants of the land. He is a holy, righteous God who is not to be trifled with by anyone. And so, let's walk through this. We didn't read all of it. I didn't want to have you standing for 5 minutes. Not that God's word is not worth that, but listen, I understand we have deadlines to keep, and we got lunch. People are cooking dinner, so we want to walk through this. But I want to be responsible with your time, but I also want us to see what's in this passage. So let's jump in. The first thing we see in this passage is Yahweh's righteousness in the revelation of sin. We see Yahweh's righteousness in the revelation of sin. As we said, Joshua had perceived it was... what he could see was that Yahweh had breached the covenant. He had gone back against his word that he had made. But what we find immediately when God starts speaking, when Yahweh addresses Joshua, the very first thing we find is that Joshua's assumptions were based on ignorance. We talked about this a little bit last week. The fact of the matter is, Israel has sinned. We see that in verse 1. Verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. They had acted unfaithfully. They had transgressed the covenant. Not every one of the people were active participants in this, and yet Achan, one person in one family, spread guilt to all Israel. They had broken faith. Now, one of the commentaries says that term for acted unfaithfully that we see in verse 1, it would have been broke faith. They acted unfaithfully. It's used to describe a wife's adultery. In Numbers 5, 12 through 13, it is a betrayal of trust that existed between two parties. And in almost every use of this term in the Bible, the commentary says, the trust broken is that between God and humans. So, in taking the devoted things, Achan was acting in a way that broke the fundamental covenantal relationship between God and Israel. And verses 11 and 15 make that explicit. Israel has broken God's covenant. So immediately, what we see is that it is not Yahweh who has broken the covenant. It is not Yahweh who has broken faith. It is Israel. So you begin to see God's righteousness, Yahweh's righteousness already. He is already beginning to vindicate himself. You need to step back, Joshua. You need to hold on because you don't have all the information. Here's what's actually happening. Now, it's important for us to remember, as we think about this, this was not just any sin. I've asked myself many times over the last couple of weeks, was there no other sin in Israel? Had they not sinned at all? We don't have any indication one way or the other. They were striving to be holy in the things they did. They were striving to be obedient. But this sin was not accidental. He didn't stumble into this sin. It was a willing, deliberate affront against Yahweh's explicit command. In chapter 6, verse 18, Joshua reminds them as they're going in to destroy Jericho, he says, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Now, in light of that verse alone, when they get their tail end handed to them by Ai, the very first thing that Joshua and the elders should have said is, this looks like what happened to Jericho. Is it possible that we have sin in the camp? We know from last week that wasn't their response. But we see also clearly there was no question about what God's command was. Yahweh was very specific. Everything is to be devoted for destruction. Nothing is to be taken. There's no spoils. Any gold, silver, anything like that, it goes into the treasury. Everything else is burned. No one takes anything. Pretty clear. Not hard to understand. And so when we find that Achan has sinned, when we find that he has broken faith, we know that it wasn't an accident. He didn't just walk into his tent and say, well, where did this gold and silver come from? How did it get into my pockets? Where did this cloak come from? He knew exactly what he was doing. This was sinning, as it were, with a high hand. He knew exactly what he was doing. The interesting thing is, Achan wasn't really a poor guy. He had animals. He had possessions. He had a tent. Probably didn't need this, but he wanted it. It was a deliberate sin. And so when everything comes to light, Yahweh's righteousness is confirmed. This revelation of sin confirms Yahweh's righteousness. He had acted faithfully according to the terms of the covenant, and his withdrawal of his presence from his people was the righteous response to Israel's transgression of the covenant. This is what Yahweh should have done as the holy, righteous God that he is when his covenant was broken. He does exactly what he should have. And so Yahweh, at this point, commands Joshua to instruct the people to consecrate themselves. Okay? You need to consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. Now, this is the second time in the book of Joshua where Joshua has been commanded to instruct Israel to consecrate themselves. The other was in chapter 3, verse 5, where Joshua ordered the people to consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders or amazing things among you. And so in this passage, the people also were to consecrate themselves, but I want you to see the contrast. The first time they consecrated themselves, they were going to consecrate themselves for the amazing things that would be among them, for the wonders that God would work among them, the Israelites. But now, the devoted things were among them. It wasn't God's wonders that he was going to work among them. It was the devoted things, the things devoted for destruction, the offerings to the Lord that were among the people of Israel that should not have been there. And so the need for purification was very different. In one instance, they were preparing themselves for what God was going to do among them. In the other, they were going to prepare themselves to remove the things that were not to be among them. But in both instances, they were coming before, they were meeting the Lord. God was doing something among them. And so the day next morning comes and everything happens exactly as it is supposed to. Verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning. He brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. That word taken there is the same word. A lot of times it's interpreted captured. The idea is you're not getting away. And so notice that it is not Joshua who identifies the guilty party. Now, we're not told how this happens, but it is the Lord who is taking them. Perhaps it was the Urim and the Thummim, some other casting of lots. We're not told. That's not the important part. The important thing to know is that it's not Joshua who discovers it. It is the Lord who uncovers it. It is the Lord who reveals the guilty party. And so Yahweh demonstrates his sovereignty. He takes the tribe, the clan, the household, and the man. There is no escaping his omniscience. The guilty will not escape. And he has no need, Yahweh has no need to be told by anyone who is guilty. He knows. In Numbers 14, 18, Exodus 34, 7, Nahum 1:3, we find that phrase, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And so to clear the guilty means to allow the unrighteous to go unpunished, to arbitrarily overlook or dismiss a sin. And to do this would have made Yahweh unjust and unrighteous. And so those who are guilty are known to Yahweh, and then as now, we can rest assured that he will deal with sin. He will punish sin. His righteousness demands it. And at this point, we'll just pause and say, thank God for Jesus Christ. Because if it were not for Jesus bearing God's wrath, the punishment for our sins on the cross, there is no way we would have escaped. The only reason we can be forgiven is because Christ has borne the punishment. The sin has been paid for. God must deal with sin. He is just, he is righteous, and if he overlooks sin and does not punish sin, he is not God. And so righteousness demands that the sin is revealed. Righteousness demands that the sin is dealt with. Yahweh is unwilling to compromise his righteousness for the sake of his people. Don't miss that. He is unwilling to compromise his righteousness for the sake of his people. He called them to be holy and righteous, to be different from those people who lived in the land, to be different from everyone around them. Yahweh is no hypocrite. Yahweh does not play favorites. I love what one of the commentaries says. God would not favor his own people when they blatantly disobeyed any more than he would favor the wicked Canaanites. In fact, I think what we find is that often God judges more harshly his own people than he does those around. Yahweh's righteousness is on full display in the revelation of Achan's sin. But secondly, we see Yahweh's glory in the confession of sin. So the sin has been revealed. God's righteousness has been on display in the revelation of the sin. But now Yahweh's glory is going to be in view in the confession of the sin. He revealed the presence of sin. He revealed the guilty party, but he did not give specifics. His accusation would be validated in the confession of sin. His name would be praised in the revelation of truth. And so Joshua approaches Achan, and this is going to be in verse 19. He doesn't come before and say, "What did you do?" He comes to him and he says, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." I think we need to be keenly aware here that Joshua is not calling on Achan to manufacture some kind of display for that would bring glory to God or to praise him with empty words. Confessing and giving glory to God were not two separate acts. In his confession, Achan was giving Yahweh glory by extolling his righteousness and affirming his holiness. His confession was the vehicle by which God would be glorified. It was the vehicle through which his praise would be manifested. And so Achan, at this point, confesses his sin. Though Yahweh had given a general description of the sin, he really didn't even say Achan. He said Israel has taken some of the devoted things. He left it to Achan to give specific confession. Achan was the one who was going to provide the details. And so, in his right and full confession of his sin, Achan was glorifying Yahweh by showing him to be true and just in all his ways. Yahweh had not made a false accusation. He had not jumped to conclusions. He who knows all had revealed all through the confession of the guilty party. He had once again shown himself to be the sovereign Lord over all. Now, let's talk about Achan's confession for just a moment. I think there's some things that are instructive here for us. First of all, Achan's confession was revealing. It was revealing. The Lord had already revealed that there was sin in the camp, but Achan gave specific details. Although he had attempted to hide the taken devoted things, he could not hide them from Yahweh. Jesus said, "Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." And the author of Hebrews says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And here for Achan, what is hidden in secret is exposed in view of all Israel. He had hidden it in secret, but it was exposed before all Israel. But I want you to see that it reveals not just what the sin was, but it reveals to us a pattern of sin. What I might say is the pattern of sin. In chapter 7, verse 21, his confession, he says, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." There is a pattern here. And it's not the first time we see this pattern in Scripture. If you look in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, the serpent has tempted Eve, deceived her. "You will not surely die." And she looks at the tree that was forbidden. And when the woman saw, what was the first thing that Achan confesses? He saw. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired, she desired what she should not have had, just as Achan coveted what was not his. That the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took. The same way that Achan saw, coveted, took. Eve saw, desired, took what was not hers to take. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What are they doing? They're trying to conceal what they've done. They're trying to hide what they've done. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife did what? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is the pattern of sin. Begins with the eyes. And because of what we see, we covet. We're not satisfied with what God has given us. We covet that which we should not, that we're not entitled to, that which belongs to someone else. And coveting leads to taking. And when we've taken it, we want to keep it for ourselves. We want to conceal what has been done. We want to hide it. We see this pattern here. I imagine if you think in your own life about the sin that plagues us day by day, each of us can see a very similar pattern. So Achan's confession was revealing. It revealed the sin. It revealed the pattern of sin. But it was also thorough. It was thorough. Achan was not vague in what, I took some stuff. No, he was very specific. This wasn't a general confession. Don't we like to do that sometimes? Well, sorry, I sinned, God. Which one was that? Just all of them. His confession was specific. He was forthright. He held nothing back. It was very specific. It was thorough. And this is something that we can take away. We can learn from that. That's a positive that we can take from this. Also, it was honest. There's no attempt here at deceit. He doesn't mislead them. They find everything exactly where it was, where he told them it was, exactly as he said it was. There was no attempt at deceit at this point. I think because he knew it was futile. There was no way he was going to get away with this. Let's just confess it. It makes me stop and wonder, if he knew he wasn't going to get away with it now, why did he ever think he would get away with it? I don't have that answer. But what I know is that I have to ask that same question of myself. If I knew I wasn't going to get away with that, why did I do it anyway? We do that. Even as children of God, we do that. And so his confession is honest. The one who took him out of all Israel, yep, it's you. Surely knew every thought and action. This should be our attitude when we come to confess sin before the Lord. There's no reason to hold anything back. There's no reason to try to minimize what we've done. I would venture to say that God understands and knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. There are things in our heart that we don't even know about our sin that God is fully aware of. Why would we try to hide anything from him? And so it was revealing, it was thoughtful, it was honest. These are all positive things that I think we can take, we can learn from. But there's a fourth characteristic of his confession, and this is one that I think should give us pause, and we need to consider this as well. Revealing, thorough, it was honest, but it was reluctant. It was reluctant. Now, let's acknowledge that we cannot know Achan's heart. Even though we can't know his heart, though, we can observe his actions and we can make note of what we find. In verse 13, Israel is informed that there are devoted things in their midst. This is when Joshua goes to the people and he says, consecrate yourselves. There's things that in your midst that shouldn't be there. And tomorrow the Lord will find you. That's a paraphrase. Achan still thought he would get away with it. There was an opportunity to confess at that point. There was an opportunity for him to own his actions. He didn't. And unwilling to reveal what he had done, he remained silent until it was possible to do so no longer. John Calvin, I think, has a very interesting observation. I love the way that he puts this. He says, Achan gave no sure indication of repentance. Being, as it were, overcome with terror, he openly divulged what he would willingly have concealed. He didn't want to do this. He had to do this. And that's why I say it was reluctant. How many times in Scripture, in our own lives, do we see that sin is not confessed until there is this public exposure? Just this past week, Christian author Philip Yancey, who is, if you read anything about that, it is, there's some unbelievable things. He confessed to having an affair for 8 years. That's horrible. What is remarkable is that the woman who was still caring for him, his wife, was the one who was cheated on for 8 years. What you might not know is that Philip Yancey can't care for himself. I don't remember what he's suffering from, but he is unable to care for himself. She is having to care for him in the midst of this confession. We seem to be just like Achan. And we hold on to the hope that maybe our sin will not be found out. But Scripture says it always will be. Even if it's not in this life, God knows. And we will give account for it. And Calvin suggests that even though he confesses to having sinned, there is a question as to whether he was repentant. He openly divulged what he would willingly have concealed. In other words, he would have gladly kept his secret possessions hidden from everyone but Yahweh if he had been given an option to do that. He spoke the truth, but only when he realized that it was going to be revealed anyway. Frightening, really. And it should make us pause and ask, when we ask ourselves, when I confess my sin to the Lord, am I confessing my sin so that I can avoid something? Am I doing it for my own self-interest? Or am I doing it first and foremost because God's glory is at stake? If I withhold that confession, I am, in a sense, withholding glory from God. When Achan confesses his sin, he glorifies God. When we confess our sin, we glorify God. How is that so? Because we say, he is right and righteous, and we are wrong and sinful. We are acknowledging that he is holy and just and righteous. We are glorifying him in that confession. And so when our confession is not as it should be, when we don't confess, or we confess with the wrong motives, the wrong heart, we are stealing glory from God. And that's exactly what Achan's sin was taking something that belonged to God. And we do the same thing when we fail to confess our sin. I think it's important for us to remember, and I want to be careful when I say this, but I think we need to think through this individually. Confession of sin is not primarily about the sinner. It is primarily about the glory of God. I just said that. We err when our confession and contemplation of our sin leads us to focus primarily on ourselves and not the glory and the holiness of God. When we lose sight of God's glory and his holiness in thinking about our sin, in contemplating how we've offended God, and we turn all eyes onto us instead of looking first to God, we are missing the point. Our sin certainly is about us. But why compound what we've already done by robbing God of more glory? Our focus must ever and always be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes must be on him first. Everything else that we see in the world, in our own hearts, must be seen in context of Jesus Christ. And if we don't start with him, we will get it wrong. We must focus on the holiness of God, the purity of God, the righteousness of God. Only when we do that, and we've seen this time and time again, only when we do that will we rightly understand our sin. And so Yahweh's righteousness is seen in the revelation of sin. Yahweh's holiness is seen in the consequence of sin. Sorry, that's the third point. Yahweh's glory is seen in the confession of sin. The third point, Yahweh's holiness is seen in the consequence of sin. His righteousness, his glory, and now his holiness. Yahweh had acted in a manner consistent with his character and in accordance with his covenant regarding Israel's sin. He had said, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Because of his holiness, his presence demanded the holiness of his people. Let me say that again. His presence demanded the holiness of his people. When they sinned, when they broke faith, he withdrew his presence. And we saw what happened. And so in verse 24, we find that Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. Now, I think it was named that afterward, and we can understand why. If you'll notice, it's very close to the name Achan. But Achor, the valley of trouble. And Joshua tells Achan that what he has visited upon Israel with his sin will be visited upon him and his family by the Lord himself. Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. I honestly can't think of many words of anything that would be more frightening than that. To have the Lord bring trouble upon you. Now, think for just a moment what has to be going through Achan's mind and the people of Israel's mind. They had just annihilated the city of Jericho, put everyone to the sword, burned the city. And what did God say would happen if they took the devoted things? The same thing. He brought trouble upon Israel. What kind of trouble? Well, first of all, God withdrew his presence. He caused the nation to sin against God. But he also cost the lives of 36 people. This is why in 1 Chronicles 2:7, when Achan is listed, he's listed as the troubler of Israel who broke faith in the matter of the devoted things. It is by God's grace that our sin does not follow us like that. Achan, no matter what else he did in all his life, for the rest of history is known as the troubler of Israel. Yahweh's holiness is on display here. The taking of that which was devoted to destruction meant that all Israel had become cherem. They were devoted as an offering for destruction to the Lord. The entire nation, all Israel, was devoted for destruction. However, when Achan confessed, he who took the items that were devoted for destruction became himself devoted to destruction. Rather than the entire nation, now it is being focused on Achan. And as cherem, he was now cherem. He was now devoted for destruction. And so it fell to Israel to do to Achan and all that belonged to him exactly what they had done to Jericho. Now, what did they do to Jericho? 6:21 and 24. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Verse 24, they burned the city with fire and everything in it. The American commentary says, because he had violated God's command concerning the booty from Jericho, Achan found himself in the position of the inhabitants of Jericho. He himself was devoted to destruction. He, in effect, had become a Canaanite by his actions. Now, what we find is a little bit of difference from what happened in Jericho. Rather than being put to death with the sword, as everyone in Jericho was, death came by stoning. This was prescribed for several sins in Israel. Blasphemy was one of them. But stoning enabled the people as a whole to carry out the death sentence. If you have just one sword, it's pretty obvious who is doing the killing. But if everyone picks up stones to stone him, everyone has a hand in it, and it is a corporate act. And as the destruction of Jericho and the devotion for destruction of Jericho was a corporate act, so the destruction of the devoted things, namely Achan and all his, that became a corporate act as well. So Achan was stoned. and he was burned. And it seems that all his family was stoned as well. And if you do any reading on this, this is where a lot of people go, nah, no, that's not right. How are we to understand the inclusion of Achan's family in this punishment? I mean, that's an important question. Well, Proverbs 15:27 says, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. Not only did Achan trouble Israel, Achan troubled his own household. But in Deuteronomy 24:16, we find that fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. And so there are a couple of ways that this is dealt with. Some people want to say that they were stoned and they were burned with fire was Achan and his possessions, but not his family. I have a hard time with that. Doesn't seem accurate. It seems like we want to get God off the hook, and so we try to read the text. Maybe that's something that's not there. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Maybe the Hebrew allows that. Doesn't seem like it to me. Another possibility, and I think this is probably closer to what we're dealing with, is that Achan's family was complicit in his sin. Not that they did it, but that they knew and they kept quiet about it. Woodstra, one of the commentators, says the fact that his family also shared in that fate may be due to their common knowledge of the crime. After all, the goods were hidden in the paternal tent. I don't know what the tents were like, but I imagine that if you're living in a tent, there's not a lot of privacy. Most likely his family at least knew what was going on. Why do I say that? Well, it seems like that's why they were punished, that they had a part in it. They could have spoken up at any time, said, Dad took some stuff. By the way, we have this assumption, don't we? When it says his sons and daughters, we think of the wee lads and lasses, right? Achan already had a lot of stuff. He was probably of a fairly decent age, and probably his sons and daughters were old enough to know what was going on. And I believe that they were complicit to some degree in his actions, whether it was simply knowing about it or whether they helped him hide it, I don't know. We're not really told. We don't have explicit details, and so we're putting two and two together. This does seem the most likely. In the end, and this is where sometimes we get a little, we don't like this because we like to have all the answers. But in the end, we trust that Yahweh will always act righteously. If we don't, then we impugn the character of God as Joshua came perilously close to doing. I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 18. Abraham and the angel of the Lord, it seems, are having a conversation. He's going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham's words kind of echo as we think about this. They echo in my head. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God was willing to spare Sodom for the sake of five righteous people. But there weren't five righteous people in Sodom. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The answer is yes. And so when we see this, Whatever the case, we know that this was a just judgment of God. It was a just action. It was a just punishment. I don't know exactly why. I can speculate, but at the end of the day, God's judgment was just. Another commentator, I think, offers a very interesting insight. He says, the sad inclusion of his sons and daughters in the punishment implies that God would not only take Achan's own life, but would also demand his name. Here, a reference to all future generations. Now, pause for a second. There's more to this quote, but pause for just a second. What was Joshua's question? What would you do for your great name? And as we've said, he is going to vindicate his name. But it seems like he is taking Achan's name. They would all be given back to God as part of the devoted things. The salvation, this is what I think is so interesting. The salvation of Rahab and the preservation of her family and name contrasts with this judgment. Joshua and Israel delivered Rahab and her family from a Jericho that perished among the devoted things. Achan would perish among the devoted things and thereby deliver Joshua and Israel from divine destruction. The only path forward, the only way that God's presence would be restored, that his anger would be abated, was for the devoted things to be destroyed. Not just what Achan took, but Achan and all he had, because his sin rendered him devoted for destruction. And so after he was stoned and burned, a large pile of stones was placed on Achan, and the scripture says it remains to this day. Now, probably not today, but at the time of the writing, it was still there. Now, this too is fascinating. So the pile of stones, if you remember back, there was a pile of stones from the midst of the Jordan that was set up, and it was to remind the Israelites of Yahweh's presence with them. This pile of stones reminded them that Yahweh's presence was removed when there was sin in the camp, and that there are great and grave consequences for sin. Dale Davis says, in the flow of salvation history, one finds monuments to God's saving help and to his destroying wrath, and God's people will pay heed to both. Let us not just remember all the things that God did for us when things were going well. Let us remember that he is a just God, a God of blessings and cursings, a God of great love and great wrath. And all of that is holy. So Achan and all that was his was devoted to destruction. In stoning and burning them, Israel was offering back to Yahweh the devoted things that had been taken. What's interesting, we didn't make note of this earlier, when they found everything in Achan's tent and brought it, they laid it out on the ground. The verb there that is used can also be translated poured out. It is as if they poured it out before the Lord. And now, Achan too was part of the devoted things, and Israel is offering them to Yahweh. It was a severe consequence, but Yahweh is holy and righteous, and he demands that his people be holy and righteous as well. Not just back then, I might add. Jesus himself said, be perfect then as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so with the devoted things removed from among them, Yahweh turned from his fierce anger His holiness had been recognized. His holiness had been honored. And as we will see, things go vastly different when the presence of Yahweh is with the people of Israel, as opposed to when the presence of God is absent from Israel. So, there could be any number of takeaways. Hopefully you've jotted several things down. Four that I want to point out for us very quickly. First, and this might not be immediately obvious, but I hope you'll be able to make the connection. The importance of church discipline cannot be overstated. We are, in a very real sense, our brother's keeper. When we see a brother or sister walking in sin and fail to lovingly confront that sin, we fail not only our brother or sister, we also fail our Savior who commands us to walk in holiness. We also harm the body of Christ by permitting sin to remain in the camp. I firmly believe that Achan's family knew, but they were unwilling to say anything. Dad, this is wrong. You got to make this right. He didn't. We have to be willing to call each other when we see sin. In love, not hateful, but in love. And church discipline is not just relegated to the elders. Church discipline begins with each one of us going to a brother who is sinning. Secondly, we may hide our transgressions from men, but we are foolish to believe that we can, even for a moment, conceal our sin from the one who sees all and knows all. As David confessed, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Our sin, before it is anything else or against anything or anyone else, is a sin against God. And so knowing this, knowing that we can't hide, let us learn from David. David, you'll remember, didn't confess his sin until Nathan came to him and he gave this story, and David was incensed. He was outraged that this thing would happen. And Nathan said, "You're the man. You're the one I'm talking about." David is a reminder that even though we may not confess until our sin is exposed, true confession can still exist. And it does. And we thank God for that. But here's what I want us to learn from David. Confess your sin before it is brought to light. Not because you might get caught, but because you've offended a holy God. In other words, see your sin for what it is. Not for what it might cost you, but for what it is. Don't confess because maybe I can spare myself some pain. Confess because it gives glory to God. Repent of your transgression against him and turn to Christ, for in him and in him only you will find mercy and forgiveness. Third, to believe that we alone are affected by our sin is a pernicious lie. Sin subjects both willing and unwilling participants, family, church, to its awful consequences. And we are powerless to control how those consequences manifest. Oh, we might think we have control, but we don't. And while eternal punishment may be escaped through faith in Christ, temporal consequences often remain. They can be both a painful reminder of our own hubris and a welcome reminder of God's grace abounding to sinners. Don't believe the lie. Your sin affects more than just you. My sin affects more than just me. And finally, God will be glorified, either through our obedience to his righteous commands or through the just judgment of our disobedience. He will be glorified. In all cases, his holiness and righteousness are held forth. And so let us strive to walk in holiness so that our lives will commend to a watching world the glory and majesty, the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this account in your holy word is a sobering reminder of the seriousness of sin and of your incomparable holiness. I pray, Father, that this morning as we look at this passage, we'll not think of how it applies to others. And we'll not think that this is a sermon for someone else. Father, I think it is not a stretch to say that each of us has hidden sin in our lives. Not that we currently have hidden sin, but that we have at times sought to conceal sin from others, to conceal sin from you. It is, as we have seen, an exercise in futility. It is a further grievance against your holiness and your righteousness and your glory. And so, Father, I pray this morning that this passage of Scripture will cause us to look to you and, in light of your holiness, to see our own shortcomings, to see our own sin, our own rebellion in our hearts. Father, you have graciously made us new, and yet we continue to fight the flesh. And we long for the day when we'll be free from this body of death, as Paul calls it. But until then, Lord, you have called us to fight it, to wage war against it, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so, God, I pray that you will continue to equip us and empower us to do just that. And when we sin, to cling to your promises that if we confess our sins, you, Lord, are faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not because of who we are and not because you're an arbitrary God, but because of Jesus Christ. We lean on Christ. We trust in Christ. We look to Christ and away from anything that we could possibly do. God, may our confession and repentance bring glory to you, and may it put us right with you. May our chief concern be your glory. God, cause us to walk carefully, cause us to walk uprightly, and cause us to view our sin in light of your holiness. Keep us from sin, and may our lives be so vastly different from those around us, not because we're so much better, but because you dwell within us, that they will see our good deeds, that we will have the opportunity to speak the truth of Christ to them, and that souls may be saved, that sinners may be converted for your glory. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We do not deserve it. And may this morning's text be, among other things, a reminder of that remarkable forgiveness, mercy and grace that comes to us via the cross of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.